Remember we said last week in chapters 42 through 44, Joseph is giving his brothers a test of faith. The whole point of these chapters, and particularly of Joseph's strategy in this chapters, is to bring his brothers to faith and to repentance. Because he knows that they're not going to be recipients and transmitters of the blessings of God if they're in the same spiritual condition they were in when they sold him into slavery, when they committed genocide against the Shechemites, and when that little affair of incest took place. And he knows that if the brothers are going to be like they are, without repentance and real obedience to God, they are not going to be able to receive the blessings of salvation, the blessings of the covenant, and they're not going to be what God called them to be, the transmitters of those blessings of salvation through Christ to the far corners of the world. In other words, to show you how we're all wrapped up in it, if these 10 brothers of Joseph don't repent of their former lifestyle, there never was going to be a Savior to be born, and if there never was a Savior born, you and I would be lost in our sins. So our whole salvation now is wrapped up, humanly speaking, with the success of Joseph's plan, blessed by God, to bring his 10 brothers to real repentance. And also to restore real unity in the covenant family. You remember who these brothers and their families were? This was the church. This was the church of Almighty God, the bride of Christ, for whom Christ would come and shed his own blood. So here the life of the church is at stake. There has to be real solidarity, real unity, and a sense of oneness in the life of the church in order for it to survive in a world where everything and everybody is going to try to bring it down. So he has a plan now here, and unless you see this underlining plan, you're going to think he's harsh, unloving, unjust, and all kinds of things. You're going to misunderstand his efforts. He's trying to do two things: convert his brothers and restore a real sense of oneness and unity, all for one and one for all. And in order for that to happen, as we saw last week, everybody concerned is going to have to sacrifice something. And if a spirit of self-sacrifice prevails in this family, everything's going to be okay. We saw in the first six verses, just review, look there at your Bibles, in the first six verses we saw the reason for the trek to Egypt. The whole world now is experiencing severe famine. And Egypt, thanks to Joseph's ingenuity because of his dream from God, Egypt was the only nation that had any food. And so Jacob told his sons to go down to Egypt to get some food. And he gave them ample amount of money. He said, I'm going to leave Benjamin here, because he was tied to Benjamin now, since he was his youngest and the son of his beloved wife Rachel, just as his son Joseph had been. But now, of course, he assumes Joseph is dead. And so we see the reunion of the brothers and Joseph in Egypt. Joseph was a young man the last time they saw him. They don't recognize Joseph. He recognizes them. And so he puts his plan in effect. He accuses them falsely of being spies on a reconnaissance mission. They time and again say, no, we're not. We're sons of one man. We're here to get food. Joseph doesn't accept their excuse and their reasoning and continues to accuse them of being spies. And he says, how many people in your family? He said, well, there's 10 of us here. There's a younger brother at home. We're all sons of the same father. We're here to get food. He says, well, I want you to come back with your youngest brother. Now, remember, that's his full brother. That's Rachel. Rachel had two children, Joseph and Benjamin. And so he said, I want you to bring Benjamin back with you, and I'm going to keep Simeon in jail as a hostage to make sure you bring him back. And you see, the whole thing that's transpiring now is that God is putting these 10 men in the same situation they were in years before. Years before, they were responsible for the welfare of Joseph, and instead of taking care of him, they sold him into slavery. Now we're seeing that God is maneuvering them into a situation where using Joseph to do it, where now they're responsible for the welfare of Benjamin. And now we're going to see, are they going to react to Benjamin and respond to Benjamin the same way they did to Joseph years before, or has a real spiritual change taken place in their life? So in verses 25 through 28 of chapter 42, we see that Joseph's going to guarantee the effectiveness of his plan. He's going to keep the pressure on. They give Joseph the money for their grain. And Joseph takes it back. They fill their sacks. They go back to their land. And lo and behold, they open the sacks and there's all this money. And they say, good night, as unjust and as harsh as Joseph is, he's going to accuse us of theft and robbery. When he finds out that the money that we paid him is right here in our sacks, he's going to think we cheated in some way or another. And what in the world is he going to do? He's going to send a posse after us and nail our hide to the wall. So they go back to Jacob. They report to him. And one of the ways you can see these brothers are starting to change is that they're thorough in their report to their father. They tell Jacob everything that took place, didn't leave out a detail. Whereas the last time they had to make a report about Joseph, they lied, left out every detail, half-truth, and deceived him in spite of the fact that they were causing him inconsolable grief. So you see a change in these guys. Also, they're beginning to feel the pressure of adversity on them. And you remember their great confession that down in verse 21 of chapter 42. Then they said to one another, truly we're guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we wouldn't listen. Therefore, distress has come upon us. And they're talking about Joseph. God's getting us now because of what we did then. We're being judged. And notice over there in verse 28, the surprising words. Then he said to his brothers, my money has been returned, and behold, it's even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another and saying, not what is this that Joseph has done to us, but what is this that God has done to us? They knew that they were having dealings with God, that God was bringing his judgment to bear upon them because of a sin they committed in their distant past. And we saw how adversity, God can use adversity to force a man into his own conscience, to make him deal with things that he tried to shuffle under the rug years before. Notice Jacob's response to this report. They told him all the details and how that this Pharaoh, this Lord of the land down there, Pharaoh's right arm, said that before we get any food now, we got to bring our brother, Benjamin, back with us. And notice his response. Jacob said, my son shall not go down with, verse 38, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother's dead. Joseph's dead. That's the one upon whom he pinned his hopes. And he alone is left. And if he dies, I have no hope because you're a bunch of vicious good-for-nothings. If harm should befall him on the journey you're taking, then you'll bring my gray hair down to the grave in sorrow. Now, these are powerful words. Can you imagine the misery of this man? Here's a man to whom God said, through your sons, is going to be the salvation of the world. The Messiah is going to come. The covenant is going to develop throughout the world. People are going to be saved throughout the world because of your sons. He thought it was Joseph. Joseph's going to be the one through whom the Messiah is born. Joseph, he thought, gets killed. He knows it's not the 10 brothers because they've been guilty of genocide, incest, all kinds of things. And now he's scared to death because surely Benjamin is the one through whom the Savior is going to be born. And so he's trying his best to cling to Benjamin and doesn't want Benjamin to go down to Egypt. And you see the whole point here. The point is that it's not the parent who chooses the one who's going to be the ancestor of Christ. It's Almighty God. Joseph was never intended to be the ancestor of Jesus. Wrong son. Benjamin was never intended to be the ancestor of Jesus. No matter what Jacob thought, the one God had sovereignly chosen was Judah. And we're going to see how God, in His sovereignty, begins to test and try Judah as time goes on. Notice Reuben's response, too, in this thing. Reuben says, I'll take care of my brother. Let him go with me. Verse 37. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, you may put my two sons to death. If I do not bring him back to you, put him in my care and I'll return him to you. I'll be responsible for Benjamin, father. And if anything happens to him, you can kill my two little boys. So there's a change in this man. This is a man who had a part in previous sins that have been brought out and highlighted. He was the oldest child. He should have been the most responsible. He really fell into sin in previous chapters. Now he's coming back as a responsible person. He's admitted God's getting us for our guilt. I want to be responsible for him. If anything happens to Benjamin while he's under my oversight, kill my two boys. A change has taken place in these brothers. Well, now we come to chapter 43. And we see the second phase of this testing of these brothers. Now let's read it. Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly? By telling the man whether you still had another brother. You notice they're starting to call old Jacob Israel now. But they said, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will rise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. And take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise and return to the man. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we're being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, O my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sack, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we brought it back in our hand. We've also brought down other money in our hand to buy food, and we do not know who put our money in our sacks. And he said, be at ease, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought them, he'd been in prison, remember. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, is your father, old father, well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He's still alive. And they bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, serve the meal. So they served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in astonishment. And he took portions to them from his own table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of the heirs, so they feasted and drank freely with him. The test continues. The pressure's on. Now Judah is being tested in the first 10 verses. Judah's the ancestor of Christ. And one of the things that has to impress you in this passage is the uncontrollable providence of God. This famine increases in its severity all over the world. Who causes famine? Joseph? Did Joseph cause this famine? Did Joseph's dream cause this famine? No. God caused this famine to happen. In His providence, God used this severe famine as an instrument to force Jacob to send his sons back to Egypt for food, and it would be an instrument by which he would move these 10 brothers to repentance. And the one thing to take note about this divine instrument by which God would convert these men is those men had no control over it. The providence of God is incontrollable. Once God sets something in motion that He intends to complete, it is beyond your control. God had set in motion a worldwide famine to have as its end result the saving of the children of Israel from the moral pollutions of the Canaanites. He used this famine to drive them to Egypt and then caused it to play a part in Joseph's strategy so that these brothers would be converted and would be brought to repentance. And underlying all of this is the providence of God. Underlying your whole life is the uncontrollable providence of Almighty God. Once God sets something in motion in your life, it cannot be stopped by man. Notice Judah's change of character now. Judah's tested. He's interrogated by his father. His father says, Judah, why in the world did you even tell Joseph you had a younger brother? I mean, here he's asked you to bring his younger brother down. I got my hope pinned on him. Why'd you even tell him such a thing? Why? And after telling him such a thing, why'd you even agree to such a scheme? He's laying him out. And then Judah, in straightforward honesty, tells him the whole truth. No deceit. Judah was one of the deceitful ones in the earlier days. Now he's telling his father every particle of the truth. There's a change in this man. And he says, Father, we were forced by this powerful man to reveal the identity, the fact that we had a younger brother. We didn't initiate it. He forced it upon us. If we don't do as he says, and if we didn't agree with him, our whole family would starve to death. And besides that, in verse 9, I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. I'll be his surety. I'll be the one responsible for him. I'll be his guarantor. Well, that's a different man talking to him. The guy, the one to kill his brother, selling for a few handful of coins to this caravan into slavery. This man's changed. He's not only honest with his father now, he's also loyal to his little brother. And you see what he's doing, and this is important to see. You remember, the Bible's not just a book of interesting stories. It's about theology. It's about God. It's about God's dealing with men through Christ and about our response to those dealings with us. And understand what Judah is calling upon his father to do. He says, Father, we need to go along with Joseph's plan. You need to send Benjamin down there with us. I'll be accountable for him. If you don't, the church starves to death. What's he calling upon his father to do? He's calling upon his father to trust completely and entirely upon God to work out the salvation of God's people through his brothers. He's saying, Father, I know you've pinned a lot upon little Benjamin, but now pin your hope for this family on God himself. Sacrifice Benjamin. Sacrifice your beloved son for the salvation of your brothers. You see pictures of Jesus all through the Scriptures. Jacob sacrifice your dearly beloved son so that the church of God will be saved. Trust God completely. Give up your son. Let him go with us to Egypt. And we'll be saved. And if you don't sacrifice your son in our behalf, we will all surely perish. So you see, Jacob's a different man. Judah. Jacob also is a different man. Notice how wise he is there in verse 17. Jacob finally gives in. He finally rests himself entirely upon God's mercy. He says, all right, I am going to commit my son to God. Here, if sacrificing my son will mean the salvation of my people, I'll do it here. That's why, if you notice in chapter 41, Jacob's called Jacob throughout that chapter. And that's why in this chapter, he's always called Israel. What does the name Israel mean? What does it connote? This is the man who wrestled with God and prevailed. This is the man who had dealings with the living God and prevailed in the strength of God. He's going now by his covenant name because he's committed himself and his family entirely to God now. Our whole family is in your hands, O God. And you see his wisdom in verse 11. He understands bureaucrats. If it must be, then do so. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags, carry down to the man as a present, a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. I mean, like all bureaucrats and powerful men, he may like a little bribe. I mean, we can't risk anything. I'm not going to send you down there and then be responsible for your harm because I didn't throw in a little bribe on the side. I understand how bureaucrats do, and possibly this great, powerful bureaucrat in Egypt, give him a little presents. Give him some pistachio nuts and some almonds. And that'll put him in a good mood because I don't want anything to jeopardize your welfare. And then notice the honesty of Jacob. Jacob not only shows wisdom here, but he also shows great honesty in verse 12, is it? He says, listen, all the money that we paid for this wheat, for these grains, has been brought back to us in the sacks. Well, it's paying back double. So I'm going to give you double money for the first sacks. And I'm going to give you another payment for some more sacks. See in verse 12? Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sack. Maybe it was a mistake. Here you see, he's not willing to let this thing go by the board. He wants to deal with Egypt in strict honesty and accountability. So we see Jacob's wisdom. We see Jacob's honesty. We see Jacob's willingness to sacrifice his son for the cause of the covenant. We see Jacob's faith in God and his submission to God. His heart and his family, he commits to God. His whole household, the future of that household, he commits to God. It's a different man. And notice what he prays in verse 13. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man. And the man, of course, is the man of power, Joseph. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man. Now, there are two great Hebrew phrases there. The first is the name that Jacob called God. Underneath the words God Almighty is the Hebrew word El Shaddai. That was the name his daddy and his granddaddy taught him to call God. El Shaddai was the name most frequently used of God by the patriarchs. Turn back to Genesis 17. That was his great covenant name to Abraham. When God made a covenant with Abraham that was full of some unbelievable promises, he identifies himself as El Shaddai. Verse 1 of Genesis 17. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless. Now, of all the names that God could call himself during this patriarchal period, Yahweh, Jehovah, Elohim, all these words are used. The one that's predominant is El Shaddai. The reason for that is because of what the name El Shaddai means. The word El Shaddai means the all-powerful one, the omnipotent one, the almighty God, the all-sufficient God, who has the power to do anything that He wants to do, who has the power to do everything He's promised. Nothing can stop Him from accomplishing His promises and His purposes of protecting and blessing His people. No matter how powerful man may appear, no matter how contradictory the whole historical context may appear, no matter how everything you see may be contradictory to the promises of God, the one that made the promises is El Shaddai, of unlimited power, able to do whatever He's promised, and walk in the light of that faith. And may El Shaddai bless you. If I walk by sight, He could be saying, Jacob, I don't see how you're going to survive. We don't have any food here. It's a long trip. You've told me that Pharaoh's right-hand man is unjust and harsh. As far as I can see, it looks like the end of everything, but I'm trusting you to El Shaddai. And I'll be able to sleep at night. And that's the way we got to live. The same God whose name Jacob invoked upon his children so many centuries ago is the same God we serve. He's able to do everything that He's promised. Everything He's promised concerning you and your children down through your generations, He will do. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. No matter what you see, believe that promise. No matter what you see, believe that God has the power to do what He's promised. If you train up a child in the way he should go, God promises you that when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And God is El Shaddai, who has the power to do it, even though you can't see right now how in the world that's going to be. The same thing with America or with this world. God says He's going to put an end to all of His enemies and cause the whole world to bow down in worship of Him and believe the Word of God. You can't see how that's happening. You don't have to see. The God that made that promise is El Shaddai, and He has all the power that He needs to cause that promise and every other promise He's made to you in the Bible to come true. A lot of the problems Christians have in the world, in life today, is they live from a perspective of unbelief, not from a perspective of faith. They say, well, I don't see how, I don't see how, I don't see how. Just quit saying that. I don't see how. You're right. You don't have to see how. It says concerning Abraham, they didn't see the promises fulfilled. They didn't see these promises fulfilled, but they didn't waver in their faith. So just quit saying, I don't see how, but just forget it. That's unbelief talk. And walk by faith. The God who made the promises to you is the same God who made the promises to Jacob, El Shaddai, and has the power to do whatever He says. And nobody can stop it. Now there's another important word there in verse 14. It says, and may El Shaddai, the God of all power, grant you compassion, grant you mercy. The Hebrew word for mercy there is rahamim. And it's translated various places in the Bible. Tender mercies. Deep, intense compassion rooted in a common bond between the two parties. It's a word that emphasizes two great truths. Number one, that strong tie and bond that God has with His people. He looks upon us with tender mercy, with intense compassion, and moved to rescue us because we're His and He's ours. There's a bond of friendship between us. It's also a word that emphasizes the fact that any kind of compassion or mercy that God has toward us is purely unmerited, unconditional, and based upon His sovereign choice to be merciful upon whom He will be merciful. May El Shaddai, the Almighty God, who has chosen in His infinite wisdom and sovereignty to tie us to Himself in an eternal covenant bond, in mercy and in grace, protect you and be with you as you go to Egypt. That's what he was saying. May El Shaddai grant you, rahamim, compassion. Now in verses 16 through 34, you see the increased pressure of this testing of the brothers. They've come back now. They've been protected by El Shaddai. They've been brought back to Egypt. They have Benjamin with them. When Joseph sees them coming with Benjamin, verse 16, he tells his house steward, bring them into my mansion, slay a fatted calf, make ready, Let's eat with these people who were lost but now they're found. I mean, you can't help but see things in here. It has all the same flavor of Jesus because Joseph is a type of Christ. Because Christ is at work saving these brothers through Joseph. And it's not just Joseph that's the star here, it's Jesus. So he sees them coming and he says, let's have a big dinner for them. Throw a big celebration for them. And so the steward brought them in verse 17 to Joseph's mansion. And in verse 18, rightly so, these men were scared out of their minds. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house in verse 18. And they said, it's because of the money that was to return in our sacks. We know that's it. The first time that we're being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. It's a trap. I know what he's doing. This is an Egyptian, and we know about Egyptians. He's going to throw this big dinner for us, and once he's got us in there, he's going to lock all the doors, and he's going to take us off as slaves, and that's going to be that. And they were under pressure. They were afraid. And this creation of foreboding apprehension, I'm sure, was a part of Joseph's scheme. The pressure had to be turned up to test the integrities of these brothers. We see as they're tested in verse 20, they show themselves to be honest. When they're asked questions from Joseph, when they meet Joseph's house steward in verse 19, they express this apprehension they have. And they said, we came down here, and here's the whole situation. We took this sack, so we thought we paid for it. The money was in the sack, etc. And now we don't know what's going to happen. They were being honest. Not deceitful, now honest. A change is taking place in these boys. And notice the response of this Egyptian domestic servant. And he said, be at ease. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Not the God of the Egyptians. Your God. Now can you imagine from the mouth of a pagan Egyptian hearing those words, your God has taken care of you all along. It was your God that put the treasure in your sacks. That was just a little extra. I got the money. And the point of this steward saying what he did was God Himself reassuring at a very pressured point in their life, I'm pleased with your integrity. I'm pleased with the way you're going in this test so far. Just keep at it. Your God is taking care of everything. My hand is hidden, but it's behind everything that happens. So in verse 24, you see the gracious treatment of the brothers. We're on page 433, by the way. The gracious treatment of the brothers by Joseph. Throws a big party for them. Now, understand the purpose of this party. It was not just to have fun. It was to continue the test. They're still apprehensive. The test is still on. Now, let's stop here for a minute because I want to read a quote. Commentators have said time and again that what Joseph is doing is involving himself in an exquisite form of vengeance. That throughout the years he has been bitter, he's been boiling with anger at the way they've treated him, and all this drawn out pressure is just brilliant sadistic cruelty to satisfy a vengeful spirit in Joseph. Well, I want you to read here with me what Mr. Steigers, who is a great commentator on Genesis, said. Page 433, number 4 in parentheses, the third paragraph down. It may be asked, is not all this a type of exquisite cruelty done out of vengeance? It may be replied that God's church has always been charged with the responsibility of keeping the body right with God, to weed out the openly rebellious and obviously unfit. But there is another side. That discipline of the body is designed to reclaim the offender, through impressing him with the sinfulness of his sin, and thus shake him loose from it and restore him to the church through repentance. Yet it may still be demanded, did not Joseph choose harsh methods? Joseph's method is acceptable since it reduplicated essentially the same set of circumstances as his own. the manifest preference of the younger son by the father to the significant economic loss of all the rest, including also prestige and the spiritual heritage to be associated with the heir. This was the arena of their sin, and insofar as possible, the guilty had to be brought up to it, to admit guilt, and to repent and turn away from their sin. Joseph acted out of a real understanding of the relation of the guilty people to their offense, God's people to their God. But though they passed the test of honesty, they had still to suffer the later agonizing confrontation over Benjamin's supposed theft of the cup. If they had come to accept truth as their protection, and the fact that truth required personal loyalty to their father and by consequence to each other, it would require that they would not desert Benjamin, though they could not explain his actions. Thus Joseph boxed them in and made them realize the need of banding together for the sake of each other. What Joseph was doing was practicing church discipline. That he wasn't being harsh and unloving and revengeful with his brothers. It is the purpose of godly Christians in places of influence and power who are over other Christians to use all the resources and wisdom at their disposal to help wayward brothers and sisters come to a more mature, more consistent faith in Christ and to more thorough repentance of sin. So there wasn't anything vengeful about the whole thing. It was wise. It was loving, as we'll see. The result made it all worthwhile. Well, now look in verse 29 and verse 34. You see the focus now. He's tested some of these brothers. Reuben, he's tested. Judah, he's tested. Jacob, he's tested. Now the focus is on Benjamin. Look at verse 29. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, his one full brother, he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Let's eat," what serve the meal means. So they served him by himself, and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that's loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment, and he took portions to them from his own table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any others, so they feasted and drank freely with him. Now here's the situation. Joseph has not spared any expense in this dinner. But he has seated them in Egyptian fashion. He's not breaking protocol. The Pharaoh and his right-hand man eats by himself. He's too high and holy to eat with common men. The Egyptians eat in another part of this big room. And they make the Hebrews eat over here in the back of the bus. In another part of the room. Because of their racism. The Hebrews were a loathsome, second-class bunch of people. Everybody knew in the racial supremacy of the Egyptians. And so, therefore, this family of Jacob, being Hebrews, had to eat by themselves with the rest of the Egyptian royalty here, Pharaoh by himself. Joseph by himself. Then Joseph does a thing that astonishes these guys. He seats them. He tells them where he wants them to sit. And then he proceeds. Here's a man they don't recognize. Here's a man that all they've told him is that they have 11 of the brothers. There's 10 of them and one younger brother. That's all they know. That's all they think Joseph knows. And then Joseph seats them according to their age. Now, can you imagine when they started looking to see how they were seating, what the impact? What's happening? Who is this guy? Here's Reuben. And then he goes right down the line and seats them according to their birthday. Until he gets down to Benjamin. Now, I'm sure that also stepped up the apprehension. What's going on here? And then after he did that, and he served them all from his own plate, his own table. They didn't get hot dogs. They got his roast beef. He fed them right from his table. And went and served them. Son of man came not to be ministered unto, but the minister. Jesus is everywhere in this thing. ministered to them himself, served them, became a waiter at their table, served them, and then when he got to, he gave Reuben a big spoonful of mashed potatoes and gravy, he gave Judah a big mashful. Then when he came to Benjamin, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, got the roast beef, gave Reuben one big old slab, gave Judah another big old, Benjamin, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, green beans, 14, all the way. I mean, just went right down the line. This was brilliant on the part of Joseph, wasn't it? What was the whole problem in the first place? Why did God tell us, or what did God say was the reason the brothers were hostile to teenage Joseph in the first place? Their daddy preferred him over them. Their daddy liked him the most. And that was a great sin in Jacob's life to show preference like that. But they hated Joseph and they were jealous of him. Well, now if there's anything that's going to rekindle that old animosity and put them emotionally and spiritually in the same mindset that they were in years before, it's these men watching Benjamin, the son of Joseph's mother. And everybody knows Jacob loved Joseph's mother better than our mother. And everybody knows that Jacob loves Benjamin more than us, more than he loves us. If there's anything that put them back like they were, it was seeing this preferential treatment of Benjamin. And yet, no old hostilities are reborn. It's obvious by the time we get to this point that these brothers' characters have been transformed. They're different people than they were years before when they sold Joseph into slavery. Then they were deceitful, everybody for himself, with no concern for their father's welfare and grief, unwilling to take responsibility for their actions. Now they're the exact opposite, and in every one of those instances, they've been proven different. Before they were deceitful, now they're honest. Before they were everybody for himself, now there is a sense of unity among them, and they're all watching out for each other. Before there was no concern for their father, so they lied to him about the coat of many colors, even though his grief may have killed him. Now they tell him the whole truth and do everything they can, bending over backwards to keep from hurting his feelings about Benjamin. Before they were unwilling to take responsibility for their actions about Joseph, lied about it. Now everybody is willing to take an account and be responsible for what was going on. Responsibility, honesty, unity, faith. They saw it was God at work in their lives. Gratitude. Such is the maturity of the people whom God will use to bless the world. These were men in the midst of repentance. These were men who committed a great many mistakes and errors and sins in their past, and God's Word has exposed them all for us to see forever. But He's also put chapter 43 in here to say that what these men once were, they are no longer. That these are patriarchs. That these are pillars of the church. That these are the men whom God will use to bless the whole world with salvation. Let's pray. Father, may the tests that You bring to us in our lifetime do to us as these tests Joseph placed on his brothers did to them. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.